Looks like everyone is there. This is what our Lord tells us this evening, church, starting in verse 1 of Paul's letter to Philemon. He writes, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord, for this perhaps is why he has parted from you for a while and that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Verse 17, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is what the Lord tells us this evening, church. Let's go before him one more time in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the grace of meeting in your name, Lord, as a church this evening again. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the songs of worship that we adore to you, Lord, for all that you've done for us through the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity just to hear your word. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege to preach your word, Lord. And although I am a weak vessel, Lord, God, please, by your grace, strengthen me by your spirit, that I'll just preach your word to your people. God, be with my brothers and sisters here and anyone online, Father. Be with them, Lord, to fill them with the Holy Spirit so that, God, they'll not just hear the word, but, Lord, they'll just put it to practice as well, God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I just pray that, Lord, we will walk away people who not only realize that we are the most forgiven people on this earth, but that, Lord, we are the most forgiving people in light of it. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this night that you've given us, and we just lift up all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, church. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian arrested by the Nazis during World War II. Her crime? Well, refusing to capitulate to the Nazis' regime of the final solution of exterminating all the Jews from Europe, or as we would call it, the Holocaust. As a result, she was sent to Ravensbrück in 1944, which was a concentration camp in Germany. Although she was released shortly afterwards, her experience of the camp's horrors and the loss of four family members undoubtedly left a deep emotional scar. Yet, she is not primarily known for her love for the Jewish people or even for surviving the atrocities committed by the Nazis. Instead, she is better known for her deep conviction that reconciliation is the only means to overcome the psychological scars of the Nazi occupation. In other words, it's only the forgiveness of sins made possible through Christ Jesus in the gospel that exemplifies the need to forgive others. Corrie herself would be tested on this as she testified about her own experience at Ravensbrück in 1947 at a Munich church. She recounts during this time that a bald man in a gray overcoat stepped forward after service after she had finished to greet her. Yet, she did not initially greet the man. Instead, she froze. Why? Well, she recognized this man as one of the SS guards at Ravensbrück who would often mock the women prisoners as they would take showers. And her memories then of the shame while at Ravensbrück regarding this man rushed immediately upon her at that very moment. Nonetheless, this man approached her to not only comment her on her message about the good news of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that comes with it, but he wanted to shake her hand. But Corey was hesitant, of course, right? She admits that despite discussing the importance of forgiveness in her message, that she was not ready to forgive this man, one of the captors who brought great torment upon her, right? And yet, this very same man would confess to all the horrible things that he had done that God had forgiven him for. In other words, this guy was now a fellow Christian now. Furthermore, he came to shake Corey's hand to ask her for forgiveness for all that he had did. And Corey recounts that at that moment, she wrestled with one of the most difficult things she ever had to do. She knew she had to forgive him, according to the Bible, but it was difficult. Yet, it was at that moment, too, that she recalls that forgiveness itself is not necessarily an emotion. Instead, it's an act of the will. I can choose to forgive this person. And so what does she do? Well, she began to pray. Jesus, help me. I can lift up my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. As a result, she puts out her hand and she recalls that as she was doing this, that he had this current in her shoulder rush down her arm and sprang into the joint hands of both these people. And she says it brought this feeling of warmth upon her entire body, bringing tears to her eyes. Then she said to the man, I forgive you, brother, with all of my heart. And so you see this man, a former guard, and Corey, a former prisoner, shook hands, declaring their reconciliation with one another. And she would later recall that she never understood or never known God's love so intensely until that moment. And yet she realized that this power was not because of her alone, instead what was supplied by God through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in light of that situation, she would later famously write that healing is indeed linked to forgiveness. Church, we hear of incredible stories of forgiveness and marvel how amazing that is. We talk about the necessity of forgiveness toward others, especially when we preach the gospel to those around us. And not only that, but whether it's something your spouse did to you, or maybe a fellow brother or sister in Christ, maybe a coworker you don't really like, or someone in your past, or just anyone who sins against you, we know that we are commanded to do so. And as a matter of fact, as followers of the Lord Christ Jesus, we have all experienced the ultimate example of reconciliation through the gospel, and that is the holy triune God of the Bible, forgiving his sinful people through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, so that we are not only reconciled to God, but enjoy a restored relationship with him forever. As a result, we are reminded of such a reality in Ezekiel 36:28, which says, God says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the gospel, loved ones. However, I know we have all experienced how difficult it is to forgive someone, especially when they have wronged us in the most evil of ways. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, we live in a fallen world. It's only a matter of time, unfortunately. But yet, we might be asking yourself, well, how can I forgive that person in my life? It can sometimes seem almost impossible, right? Especially with the thoughts of Corrie ten Boom. Yet I can tell you, loved ones, it is possible. Because if the Holy One of all creation, who is far more offended by sin than sinful humanity, if he was willing to forgive the sins of his people, how much more are Christians, we loved ones, not only who are forgiven by God, are called to forgive others. It's with this thought in mind then that we approach the main point of our text this evening, loved ones, which is the main point of my sermon today, which is this: that Christians must forgive others with complete reconciliation and restoration. Let me repeat that. Christians must forgive each other with complete reconciliation and restoration. That's the main point of our sermon, of our text this evening, church. And if you've never read the letter of Philemon before, which we just did right now, it's a short letter, but it packs a punch because it was written by the Apostle Paul to a guy named Philemon. He was a Christian. And why did he write this letter? Well, it's going to be about this guy named Onesimus, which we'll find out more in our text this evening. But it's this letter itself that it discusses key Christian themes such as fellowship or Christ-like love. And Paul is going to use these important Christological themes to rhetorically bring these ideas to mind, really, to prepare us for what he's going to say in our text tonight. which is Philemon must forgive his runaway slave, Onesimus, who is now a fellow brother in Christ. That's what Paul is going to get at in our text this evening. Therefore, keeping all of that in mind, loved ones, this is the first point of our text tonight, that Christians are then commanded to forgive others. Christians are commanded to forgive others. Let's get into our text. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 17. He says, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." But before we can actually dive into the meat of this text, we got to zoom in on one word first, and that's the word "so." In the Greek, the word "so" here carries the same idea of "therefore." As a result, whatever Paul is going to say in verse 17 and afterwards, it is in light of what he said before, previously in the letter. In other words, we got to look again at what was Paul saying in verses 1 to 16. And so starting with the greeting in verses 1 to 3, we see this, that Paul the Apostle writes not only to Philemon, who was the leader of the Colossian church at Colossae, but that his house is the location where it gathers. And the fact that Paul writes to the church in his house, along with people like Apphia and Archippus, these names, it points to the reality that the corporate nature, or the early Christian church, it was corporate by nature. What do I mean by that? Well, nothing in a sense was private because everyone is family in God's family, right, in the church. And not only that, but we're all affected by each other's successes, problems, and even burdens, right? And this is still true for the church today. Nothing's different. And so whatever Paul is about to tell Philemon, it is going to be heard by the entire church as well because letters were read during that time. As a result, Paul moves on to verses 4 to 7. He thanks God in his prayers regarding Philemon's love for all the saints and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does Paul pray for Philemon's faith in Jesus that leads to this deeper fellowship or this deeper koinonia with the body of Christ, but he is comforted that his love for them has led to spiritual refreshment. Therefore, Paul then moves into verses 8 to 16, discussing his main reason for writing to Philemon, and it regards his slave, Onesimus. But that now begs the question, right? Who is Onesimus? Well, as the text puts clearly and also vaguely, he is a slave who ran away from his master, Philemon. Furthermore, by God's providence, he finds Paul as he is under house arrest in Rome. And it is in this time gap, then, that Onesimus becomes a Christian under Paul and becomes a huge help to him for the sake of gospel ministry. And knowing the tension, then, between Onesimus and Philemon, Paul then finds it necessary to write a letter to Philemon to get both Philemon and Onesimus to be forgiven with one another, to be reconciled with one another, because they are now both dear brothers in Christ. As a result, Paul is going to utilize a careful rhetorical strategy, which is really the art of speaking and writing persuasively, founded upon Christ-like love regarding the sensitive topic of reconciliation, again, between the slave master, Philemon, and the slave, Onesimus. And what Paul is going to do, again, is that he's going to appeal to Philemon's character and the central theme of fellowship, that is koinonia, in his letter as it relates to daily Christian living. And because of that, Paul is ultimately going to emphasize on the importance of Christian fellowship, our partnership together in Christ because of the gospel. Paul closes then this section before we get into verse 17 by reminding Philemon in verses 15 to 16 regarding Onesimus. Look at what he says there again, loved ones. Paul writes, "For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." But now all this begs another important question. Is Philemon going to forgive Onesimus to the point that he frees him as a slave, right? Because that is a big question we should ask. And not only that, but how does this theme of forgiveness in our text apply to me in my life, right? Make it more personal. And it's with these type of questions that we ought to be asking about the text, brothers and sisters, that we will start to find some answers starting in verse 17. And so again, look at verse 17 in your Bibles, beloved, where Paul says this to Philemon, "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." What we see in this sentence then is really two parts. And this is important because in the construction here, in the grammar, it's really constructed as a conditional statement. But what the heck does that mean, right? Well, a conditional statement, it has two parts. If this happens, then this will happen, right? If then statement, right? That's a conditional statement. And I mention that, right, because how Paul is using this here in verse 17 is that if the first part is true, and let's assume for the sake of argumentation it's true, then the second part will follow. If this, and let's assume it is, then this will happen, right? This is how this text is constructed here. And so let's take it one phrase at a time to really appreciate the total weight of what Paul is saying here. And so the first part of this condition then in verse 17 is what he says to Philemon. If you consider me your partner. If you consider me your partner. That's the first part. And because of how this is constructed in the Greek, they are partners in Christ, but he's using this to make a point. But yet you might be asking yourself, but what does it mean to be a partner though? What's Paul getting at here? And the interesting thing about the word partner in the Greek, it's the word koinos. I know everyone knows what that means. But the only reason why I mention that, because it sounds very similar to another word, right? Koinonia, fellowship, right? And so when Paul is talking about partners with Philemon, he is referring to the partnership, companionship, and even the association that Philemon and Paul share and partake as fellow brothers in Christ through the new covenant, through the gospel. And if you recall, beloved, this similar idea is expressed earlier in Paul's letter. Look at what Paul says in Philemon verse 6, earlier in the letter. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And you notice probably that word sharing, right? That doesn't have anything to refer to evangelism or sharing our faith. Instead, that word in the Greek is the word koinonia, which again talks about our shared fellowship as fellow Christians, as the family of God. And so Paul's point then in this first part of verse 17 is that Philemon considers or holds Paul to be his fellow brother in Christ. But yet, keeping that all in mind, we see Paul is about to drop a bomb in the next clause of verse 17. What's that bomb? Well, he says, if you take me as your partner, which he does, receive him, that is Onesimus, as you would receive me. And the one interesting thing about that phrase right there, loved ones, is that word receive is actually a command. And so now think about this with me very closely, brothers and sisters. Paul is saying to Philemon that if he holds him to be his fellow partner in Christ for the sake of the gospel, which the Greek tells us that he does, he is to receive Onesimus, that is, his runaway slave who has wronged him, in the same way. And that's crazy. But you're probably like, well, why is that crazy, John? What's the point? Well, consider the nature of how Paul is writing this letter. He doesn't want to coerce Philemon to make a decision. He can because he's an apostle by God, but he doesn't want to do that. Instead, he appeals to him out of love to make the right decision. And yet, Paul, for the first time here, is making clear what he wants Philemon to do in verse 17, and that is to receive Onesimus as a brother. Furthermore, for Philemon to receive Onesimus is not only a forgiven brother in Christ, but as Paul, a fellow partner of the gospel. This then builds up really to the climax of Paul's letter here in Philemon. That, you know, that when Philemon receives Onesimus, he then receives Paul. And that's significant because if he does not receive Onesimus, then he does not receive Paul. And in other words, if Philemon does not receive Onesimus as his brother in Christ, then he has now sinned before God. That's how serious this is, loved ones. And that's why Paul commands Philemon to receive Onesimus as his brother. For this is not only the right thing to do, but his duty as a Christian to do so. Although Philemon is the slave master of his slave Onesimus, Paul is requesting here to demonstrate the power of the gospel. And what's that power? That the gospel itself has the power to break down all socioeconomical barriers, because the gospel makes slave and master, brothers and partners, equals in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul says in another letter, Galatians 3:28. Consider what he says here, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, that we are all one in Christ because of our salvation in him. And so we see here then that Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus, they're all fellow brothers. They're all one in the body of Christ. And as fellow brothers in Christ, they have obligations to one another as members of the body of Christ. to serve one another, to love one another, to admonish one another, to stir one another to good works, and to be reconciled with one another, all to the glory of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we likewise have the same obligations to one another, including forgiving one another. And it's not a suggestion we ought to do here. Instead, it's a command our Lord expects us to do, loved ones. Because as God first forgave us of our sins while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God still loved us, right? God so loved us that he sent his eternally begotten son for us so that we are forgiven in him. Therefore, because of that gospel reality, we got to do the same for others as well, loved ones. Consider the ministry of reconciliation for a moment as well. We are obligated to forgive one another, especially when what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. It's a big chunk, but it's very important to make this point. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become, church, the righteousness of God. Since we are a people who have been reconciled to God and now tell the world to be reconciled to him through the gospel as ambassadors, we ought to be reconciled with one another when necessary too. Now, I know that can be a very hard pill to swallow for some, especially, you know, with some of the things that can happen at church, right? Or just in this fallen world. Although we are sinners who have been restored to God as saints, we are still saints who sin. As a result, there will be times when we unfortunately sin against one another. We will sin in how we do ministry toward one another. We will sin in how we react to situations that arise in the church toward one another. We will sin toward one another when we confront sin, and even when we ourselves are confronted because of our sin. Bottom line, we will sin against one another. That's just the reality of having our souls redeemed while occupying fallen bodies in a fallen world. We experience the struggle of the spirit and the flesh, right? But nonetheless, the Lord calls us to be obedient to the spirit of reconciliation, of forgiving one another. Because God the Father made God the Son, according to the one united will of the triune Godhead, to be sin. And not only did Jesus never once sin, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he died so that all in him, his people, us church, would be forgiven of our sin and have new life in him. So, as the Lord has forgiven us, has forgiven you, loved ones, forgive those who have sinned against you, especially those in the household of faith. Because you must always at least forgive others who sin against you vertically before God, because if not, consider the warning our Lord gives us in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14 to 15. This is what Jesus says right after his heavenly prayer. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And what Jesus is saying here in layman's terms is that if you refuse to forgive others, then you yourself will not be forgiven of your sins because you're not saved. You don't understand the gospel and the heart of forgiveness in the gospel. So with that pertinent reminder in mind, loved ones, I want to give you four promises when it comes to forgiveness. And this is offered by the Peacemaker Ministries. And the reason why I'm going to give these things is that the next time you find yourself in a situation that you have to forgive one another, these are four promises that we ought to keep when we do forgive another person their trespasses. I'm only going to list them, but I'm going to say these so that all of us are without excuse when we do forgive another person. So what are these four promises? Well, here's the four. Starting with the first one. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on this incident. It's the first promise. Second promise, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. That's a hard one, right? That's a hard one. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. The third promise is, I will not talk to others about this incident. I'm not going to gossip. And lastly, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those are the promises of forgiveness. And so the next time you find yourself in the process of forgiving another person over a particular incident, make these four promises, loved ones. Keep these four promises, not only for that person's sake, but for the glory of God. Moreover then, Paul's main purpose in writing to Philemon is for him to receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ. And we're going to see not just how it is carried out, but also what does real forgiveness look like? What does it look like to really forgive someone? And this involves two things then, two pieces of the puzzle, reconciliation and restoration. Reconciliation and restoration. If you can't have one or the other without true biblical forgiveness, because if you have one without the other, it's not true biblical forgiveness. So with that in mind, let's look at the first one, reconciliation, which leads us to our second point this evening, church. And that's that Christ-like forgiveness involves complete reconciliation. Christ-like forgiveness involves complete reconciliation. And so look at your Bibles, loved ones, at verse 18, where Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So again, we see another conditional statement, right? If then, right? And if we recall how the last one in verse 17 is constructed, it's going to help us properly understand verse 18 too. And so look at the first phrase in verse 18 then. Paul is assuming that Onesimus may have wronged Philemon to the point that he owes him something. Some scholars believe that, you know, Onesimus didn't do him anything wrong because this is a hypothetical situation. But the way how this condition statement is constructed is vital, right? Allow the grammar to tell us what the passage means itself. And so whatever Paul is saying about Onesimus wronging Philemon, he is assuming that fact to be true. Same with verse 17, right? But then this begs two questions then. First, why is Paul making this assumption? And second, what exactly did Onesimus do to wrong Philemon? And so let's start with the first question. Paul would have heard Onesimus' side of the story when he first came to him as a runaway slave from Philemon. And the fact that Paul understands that there needs to be reconciliation between the two expresses in his letter that there's a problem here, right? Onesimus did something to wrong Philemon. The fact that there needs to be reconciliation supposes that there's a problem. But yet, what exactly did Onesimus do to wrong Philemon? That's the second question. And the best answer to that is, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly what happened, right? But the text does give us some hints of what could have happened. Based on some of the language in verses 18 to 19, if you look in your Bibles, Onesimus might have incurred some sort of financial debt and therefore wronged Philemon. For example, look at the words owe or charge or repay. That indicates the idea of financial compensation, right? And yet you might still be asking yourself, all right, if it deals with finances, what exactly did Onesimus do to wrong Philemon? And again, we cannot be sure, but there are a few options that makes it possible. Some say maybe Onesimus stole money from Philemon to finance his travels to Rome, where he eventually met Paul. Another person says that maybe he abandoned his post as a slave, and if you recall how slavery was functioning in the first century, they were a huge financial investment to slave owners, right? That could have been a possibility. Or maybe he did something costly, like break something, and he knew he would get punished, therefore he ran away. But again, the text just does not indicate what happened. But what we can at least know for sure is that Onesimus did wrong Philemon to the point that he was indebting him something financially. So in light of Onesimus' wrong against Philemon, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 18 then, to the first half of verse 19 in your Bibles. He says, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. But charge what to Paul's account? Charge the financial debt that Onesimus has racked against Philemon on his own account. In other words, Paul is telling Philemon to charge Onesimus' debt upon himself. Furthermore, since the Greek behind this phrase, charge it to my account, it's actually a command. Paul is commanding Philemon to charge Onesimus' debt into his account. But why would Paul do something like that? What's his motive behind this? And not only that, but how can Paul even pay such a debt if he is a prisoner himself in Rome at this point of time? Although Paul is in prison upon writing the letter to Philemon, we don't know Paul's particular financial situation. Maybe he could have paid for it. And not only that, but we don't know how much money Onesimus had in debt before Philemon. But no matter the cost, Paul was determined to settle this debt once and for all. And as Paul makes clear in verse 17, Paul's desire is for Philemon to receive Onesimus as a forgiven brother in Christ. And so to be willing to pay off the debt is the desire to see the full reconciliation between these two parties, between Philemon and Onesimus. And to place even more weight on this claim before Philemon, Paul does something very interesting in verse 19. Look there again in your Bibles, love them, where Paul says, "I, Paul, write this with my own account." Usually when Paul does something like this, like signing his own name at the end of a letter, it's usually to prove that this letter is proof of authentic Pauline authorship. We see this at the end of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and even 2 Thessalonians. But yet the context here in Philemon is not just to authenticate that this letter is from him. Instead, it is to give full confidence to Philemon that he will pay Onesimus' debts. That's why he signs his own name. And it also lets Philemon know that it's not Onesimus who is forging this letter. This will be very bad, right? Therefore, after Paul places his signature in verse 19, he says afterwards, "I will repay it." Moreover, you might ask yourself, John, all that is nice and dandy, but how does all this have to do with reconciliation, let alone forgiveness? And how does the situation between Philemon forgiving Onesimus affect my circumstances of forgiving others that wrong me? And in response, loved ones, we got to look up. We got to look at Christ. Because as humans, even as born-again Christians, as we all were, right, we were all once dead in our trespasses of sin before God. And despite being made in his image, it is shattered due to our fallen sinful nature. And as a result, we deserve nothing but everlasting death and hell because of our cosmic treason against God and his perfect holiness. And God would have been just in judging us in hell forever, for that is what we truly deserve at the end of the day. The wage of our sinning is death. Yet, he mercifully sent his son Jesus, right, to take our place on the cross. As I referenced earlier, I say again, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," right? The Apostle Peter says something very similarly in 1 Peter 2:24, saying, "He himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus came then into the world as the God-man, fully God, fully man, to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for the sake of all who would believe in him. And all who would place their faith in Christ Jesus by faith alone, through the Spirit's power alone, would have their sins forgiven. Why? Because Christ bore them upon himself on the cross. In exchange, he freely grants the perfect righteousness that he earned while living a sinless life on earth to the believer. And as a result, the believer is then forgiven by God because their debts have been paid by Christ, who bore the judgment we deserved on himself for our behalf on the cross. Therefore, we have been reconciled before God by Christ's death and resurrection. He will not show his wrath to those who believe in him, for their sin debt has been paid in full by Christ himself. Similarly, Paul then emulates Christ by repaying Onesimus' debt in full, so he would be reconciled with Philemon. As Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, restores both through his death, Paul mediates between Onesimus and Philemon. Only then will they be able to experience this restored relationship with one another as fellow brothers in Christ, both forgiven by God and forgiving one another. Therefore, beloved, as Christ, our Lord, has paid our sin debt in full, we are to forgive others in light of this reality too. Yes, being reconciled to another person can be difficult, might sound crazy, and even impossible. You might even say right now, "John, you don't know what particular circumstances I'm going through right now." If you knew all the details, then you would understand how difficult it is for me to forgive this person, that person. If anything, I might be a special exception to all this. But yet, in response to that, loved one, God calls us to forgive others as he has first forgiven us. That's the gospel. Therefore, no one is a special exception to this. If there is anyone who thinks that way, you can't do that. It's not biblical. And so with this in mind then, Paul's reconciliation with Philemon and Onesimus affects how we should reconcile with others. How? Well, again, as Christ fully reconciled us to the Father, that is, pay our sin debt in full, we must fully settle the debts that we may bring upon others, or be willing to work out that reconciliation process with those who have sinned against you, especially if they are fellow brothers and sisters in the church who are willing to seek that, right? Because if you have sinned, you must go before your brother and sister first and reconcile with them. If the other person has sinned against you, you still forgive them, at least vertically before God, right? And once they ask for your forgiveness, then you ought to horizontally forgive them at that point. How many times? Well, Peter asked that question to Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, he says, how many times should I forgive my brother who asked for forgiveness? Jesus' response, as many as 70 times seven, right? In other words, always, always forgive the person who asks you for forgiveness. Therefore, reconciliation, especially within the church, is vital for the sake of our unity with one another, for the sake of your worship to God. It is to no avail then that before a person is to worship God properly, they need to be reconciled with the other person, especially in the church. This is what Jesus tells us to do, right? Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 to 24, Jesus says this. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. When we are unwilling to fully reconcile with another person, we do not truly forgive that person. That much is obvious. However, when we do not truly forgive that person, we deny receiving them as a fellow brother or sister in Christ if they are a Christian. And if we do not receive a fellow person who is indeed a brother or sister in Christ, we do not love them. Instead, we're showing hatred towards them. And when we hate our brother and sister, we actually hate God himself in the process, which is really an indication that you might not be a true believer. But if you don't believe me, take it from another John. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20 that if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Beloved, let us never believe in the lie that the sins of that others commit against us are not as great as what we have racked up before God, right? The sins that we have before God are greater than people sinning against us. I know it hurts. But because we have been forgiven and because we have been reconciled before God, we must do the same to others as well. We must forgive others because God has first forgiven us. And this is the point that Paul makes even clearer at the end of verse 19, saying, to say nothing of your own, me even of your own self. What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, when Paul says to Philemon that he owes him his very self, this captures the idea that Philemon is indebted to Paul because he was saved under his ministry. But yet, Paul has a specific purpose in mentioning this. Look at the beginning of the phrase in your Bibles, beloved, where he says to say nothing of, right? What he's really saying to Philemon is that I won't mention that you owe me your very self, but at the end of verse 19, that's exactly what he does, right? So what's Paul's point here? Well, if you're a parent, you're going to kind of get what Paul is doing here. Say if you're telling your child to do a particular chore, and they give you an attitude, you're like, no, right? Then you tell them, like, now, kid, do your chores, because I don't have to remind you that I am providing for all your daily necessities, right? That's kind of what Paul is doing here with Philemon, but a little more nicely, right? Paul is reminding Philemon that he is indebted to him regarding his salvation in Christ. Therefore, this is really, really a rhetorical maneuver to make him realize that his debt before Paul outweighs Onesimus' debt to Philemon himself. Furthermore, because Philemon's debt before God was so great and paid for in full, Onesimus' debt before him is only a fraction of the cost, right? And so in one verse, we see Paul discussing paying Onesimus' debt before Philemon to Philemon's debt before Paul. Let alone God, right? All this to say, Paul indeed commands Philemon to do the right thing. But he still does so in a persuasion of love to help him understand the importance of reconciliation and forgiveness. So with all that in mind, to finish Paul's point of reconciliation, look at what he says next in verse 20. He says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So we see two things here. First, Paul wants some benefit from Philemon, that his heart is refreshed in Christ by him. And it's interesting to consider that Paul wanting some benefit from Philemon is actually one word in the original language. It's a verb, which indicating like this prayer or this wish. In other words, Paul is deeply desires a benefit from Philemon. But what is that benefit that he wants? Well, it's at this point then that he's turning the responsibility to Philemon himself, right? Now he's given him an opportunity to respond to this entire situation. Because Paul has already told Philemon what he wants him to do, that is receive Onesimus as a brother, but now he has given him a chance here in this letter to respond to that call, right? And not only that, but the same verb capturing Paul's desire, it's very similar to the name of Onesimus itself in the Greek. And so what is Paul doing here? Well, he's using really a wordplay that he does earlier in his letter. This is kind of what it would have been like. When he's telling this to Philemon, Paul is saying, formerly he, that is Onesimus, which means useless, he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. And so that's what Paul is doing here in this verse. And so by Paul then calling Philemon to be an Onesimus, to be useful to him, which all the way refers back to Paul's desire of reconciliation, this is what he wants between these two people. He wants Philemon and Onesimus to be forgiven with one another. Moreover, at the end of verse 20 then, Paul is telling Philemon to refresh his heart in Christ. Just as Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints in Colossae back in verse 7, he is also going to do the same to Paul. At least that's what Paul prays for. And as we have seen Paul's flow of thought so far, to refresh his heart is to forgive Onesimus and his brother in Christ. That's the only thing that's going to do it for Paul. And to remind you of Paul's usage of the word heart here, it's not the typical one that we see throughout the New Testament. The typical word is usually the word cardia, which is where we get the word cardiology in English, just refers to the heart. But what Paul is using here, he's referring to a different aspect of it, right? It's the word splanchna, or really the guts, or the innards of the person, right? And what this is referring to is really the inner heart of where the emotions of a person happens, like passions, like love, or hate, or fear, all that stuff, right? Again, we have seen Paul use these words throughout his letter, not only in verse 7, when the Colossians' hearts were refreshed, but also when he talks about Onesimus as his own heart, right, in verse 12. But what does all this point to, right? Well, again, it's emphasizing the importance of Philemon responding in this way to forgive Onesimus, because all three of them now share fellowship as brothers in the Lord Christ Jesus. So likewise, brothers and sisters, you are to respond in a particular way to others in Christ. And one of those ways is forgiveness, right? But you may say in response, but what if I don't feel like forgiving another person? But let me ask you a question with a question. Do we as Christians obey our Lord when we feel like it? I think many times, there's probably more times than not that we like to confess, that there's a lot of times we don't feel like keeping our Lord's commandments when we don't feel like it. But that's not an excuse, because we ought to nonetheless, right? We forgive because it's not only a command, but the right thing to do. And Scripture clearly states it, right? Only then will you find true refreshment in your hearts regarding this reality. Instead of holding your anger in against someone else, which is like a slow poison permeating your entire body, eating you alive until it ultimately consumes you, consider what Paul says in Ephesians 4:26-27. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Therefore, we are commanded to forgive others, not to hate, especially those in Christ, and seek full reconciliation. Not only will it lead to you experiencing refreshment with Christ and the one who offended you, but it will lead to full restoration. Therefore, this is how we ought to reconcile with one another. But that's not the only thing that's there about forgiveness, right? There's another point. This leads to our third and final point this evening, church, and it's that Christ-like forgiveness involves complete restoration. Christ-like forgiveness involves complete restoration. So look at your Bibles, loved ones, at verse 21, where Paul says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So Paul writes to Philemon because he is confident of his obedience to do even more than is said in our text tonight. But yet, you may have some initial questions in your head regarding this verse. If Paul is lovingly appealing to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, then why is he so confident that he will obey? And not only that, but what does Paul mean that he knows Philemon will do even more than he said? Well, let's look at the first issue. Back in verses 8 to 9, Paul refuses to use his apostolic authority to coerce Philemon to make a decision. He could have, right, because he's an apostle from God. Instead, he is appealing on the basis of love, love itself. Yet, how can Paul say he is confident of Philemon's obedience? Well, it's not a contradiction for Paul then to say that he will use his authority to coerce Philemon to make a decision, but then commands Philemon to do what is right. Some scholars, because of this problem, will soften the word obedience to mere compliance. But that's not what the word means linguistically. And the fact that Paul commands Philemon to do what is right back in verse 17, how are we supposed to go with this seeming contradiction here? Well, the solution then is, first, it's not a contradiction. The solution is to think of this command not directed to Paul, who is personally, but to what is known as the gospel imperative, or as some New Testament writers will call the law of love. Loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Yes, Paul is appealing to Philemon out of love. And yes, he commands him to forgive Onesimus as a brother in Christ to be fully reconciled with him. Yet this command is not directed at what Paul thinks Philemon should do, but instead what is the right thing to do, the loving thing to do according to the word of God. Furthermore, every time when Paul uses the word obedience, it's always accompanying the gospel or the idea of the gospel itself, which the New Testament calls again the obedience of faith. In other words, to be a true disciple of Jesus, one professes faith in him as Savior and submits to him as Lord. It's not easy believism. If you believe in Jesus, there has to be practical fruit in your life, right? That's the Christian walk. And since Philemon is obligated to Onesimus through their fellowship together, as stated back in verse 6 of his letter, which is created by faith in Christ, he is then obligated by the law of love to show it to Onesimus. As a result, for Paul to appeal to Philemon to make the right decision and then command him to forgive Onesimus, Paul is only telling Philemon that there's only one way he can really respond to Onesimus that will glorify God: to lovingly forgive, reconcile, and be restored with him in love due to their common fellowship in Christ for the sake of the gospel. That's the only answer Philemon can actually respond with. And yet, we see this idea of restoration fully developed in the second half of verse 21. And so look again at your Bibles where Paul says at the second half of verse 21, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now we return to the question I mentioned earlier. What does Paul mean that he knows Philemon will do even more than he said? Well, there's two possibilities here. First, that Onesimus will be fully restored to Philemon and given to Paul to continue helping him in the gospel, as verse 13 to 14 indicates. Yet, others believe that Paul may hint at Philemon releasing Onesimus as his slave. And the fact that Paul hints at Onesimus returning to Philemon as more than a slave, but as a brother in verses 15 to 16, hints at this reality. But to be honest, the text, again, does not tell us straightly, and anything more is anything but speculative. Paul's point is, regardless of Onesimus' status, receive and treat him as a brother in Christ. Now, this can include the speculative ideas, but I'm going to save this thought until the end of my message tonight. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, it is vital that you are fully restored to them and reconciled with those who wrong you. No matter what Paul is confident Philemon will do, it captures the reality of being fully restored with Onesimus. And to really illustrate this point of what does this look like, I recall a story of restoration one of my old professors, Dr. Ernie Baker, shared about a student at the Masters University. He says that there is a student who owed a lot of money, for he stole it from the school to supply a particular sinful struggle he was committing. And yet, after being confronted about it through biblical counseling, the student eventually confessed his sin, right? And as a result, he worked hard until he paid off his debts because he eventually got kicked out of the school, but he still wanted to make it right. And not only was this a sign then of that student's true repentance, but it led him to be fully restored in his relationship with the school, eventually coming back as a student, which is pretty cool. And so the school initially forgave him for his wrong, but for him to have his relationship with the school fully restored, he had to be fully reconciled with the school by paying off his debts. And what this then captures then is the close relationship between reconciliation and restoration. You cannot have one without the other. If you desire to be fully restored with someone, you need to be fully reconciled with them. But if you want to be fully reconciled with someone, then you have to be fully restored in your relationship with that person, right? Again, you need both. And that really, at the end of the day, is the gospel, right? Because God not only reconciles us back to him through his son, but he also does so in the way that we are fully restored back to him as his adopted children, experiencing new life in him. What should be more important to you, though, beloved, is that to seek the restoration of any brother or sister who may sin against you, we got to pursue that relationship always. Our fellowship together is far more precious and should be kept at all costs. Not only was God willing to do the same for us through the gospel, but we must be willing to do the same to others as well. And it is with this idea of close-knit fellowship that Paul then closes the body of his letter in verse 22. And so look at your Bibles at what Paul says in verse 22, loved ones. He says here that at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. What's Paul getting at here? Well, he's really getting at hospitality. Because in the first century, hospitality shown to a non-member of a household was a key gesture in the early church to express fellowship. And so for Paul to ask Philemon to offer him a guest room as he hopes to visit him at Colossae soon is to receive Paul as a brother in Christ alongside with everything else he has said in his letter. And it is to no surprise that Paul does this, for Paul's appeal to Philemon regarding Onesimus is based again on their common fellowship as brothers in Christ. And yet, there's only one problem. How can Paul plan to visit Philemon if he's still in prison in Rome? And this is why Paul says then at the end of verse 22, for I am hoping, right? I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. And it's here that Paul is simply saying that his hope is through the prayers of Philemon alongside the whole Colossian church that God will grant him an opportunity to visit him. And so not only is this showing the necessity of intercessory prayer mentioned here, praying for others, which we should be doing all the time, but Paul now leaves it to Philemon. Again, he has given him the final response. He leaves him to consider everything that he has said regarding Onesimus, that he should forgive him, be fully reconciled with him, and then be fully restored back to him. He hopes to visit Philemon and the Colossian church to see how the situation concludes. And he hopes that as Philemon would receive him as a brother in Christ, he would also consider everything in this letter of receiving Onesimus as a brother in Christ too. Therefore, as Paul closes off his letter like he does with all his letters, he does it with a final greeting. Although this final greeting is not really connected to the point of the text tonight, which is that Christians must forgive others with complete reconciliation and restoration, it is indicative of the fellowship that stems from it. And so if you look at verses 23 to 24, Paul mentions a couple people, right? He mentions five people who greet Philemon at the Colossian church. He mentions Epaphras, who is a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He's in prison for the gospel like Paul. He mentions Mark, which will be John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's interesting because if you read the book of Acts, John Mark and Paul had a disagreement with Barnabas, but here we see Paul mentioning Mark. Again, Paul is an example of him reconciling relationships that didn't happen so good in the past. Now they are reconciled brothers as well. And not only that, he mentions guys like Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke the physician, right? All these brothers are fellow workers in the Lord. And so to have fellowship with these brothers is only possible through the reconciliation and restoration received and experienced through God and through one another. It's by God's grace that Christians can have fellowship with him and with one another. And this is exactly how Paul closes off his letter in verse 25 by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Christians have received grace, the gift of everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Christian community in Colossae has received much grace through their faith in Christ, they will need much grace and even show it when they deal with the situation between Onesimus and Philemon. And it's with that, loved ones, we see the closing of Paul's letter. But in light of all that we have heard, right, there's still one question that stands. Did Philemon ever forgive Onesimus? Did they ever experience full reconciliation and restoration with one another as Paul appealed to Philemon to emulate? And furthermore, did Philemon ever release Onesimus as his slave? Again, God does not give us an exact answer to these questions. Although I'm personally optimistic that Philemon may have done so due to those contextual clues in the letter, we just cannot know for sure. However, I will mention one thing. There is an interesting story in church history regarding a church father named Ignatius of Antioch. He actually mentions a person in one of his letters named a guy, Onesimus, who was the Ephesian church's bishop or pastor at that time. In this account of Ignatius, he is praising God for Onesimus's Christ-like love that leads some to conclude that this is the same Philemon that, or the same Onesimus that maybe Philemon forgave and even perhaps released him as a slave. And this is definitely possible because when Ignatius wrote that letter, it was in the first decade of the second century, so like the 110s about. And depending on how young Onesimus was when Paul wrote Philemon, which would have been like the late 50s, early 60s, his age would match the time. And also, Colossae was not very far from Ephesus geographically. But again, we cannot know for sure. The Lord could have told us if he did when inspiring Paul to write his letter, but he didn't. And I believe he did so to leave all of us, beloved, with one very important question to ask. Are you willing to forgive that person in your life? If there is not that person, I can assure you there might be a day when it comes. And when that day comes, or if it is today, are you willing to be reconciled and restored with any person that may sin against you? Whether it's a family member, your neighbor, an enemy, or even your brother and sister in the church, will you forgive that person? Regardless of whatever scars they leave in your life, as Christians forgiven by our Father in heaven, we ought to forgive others at least before God. And when it involves our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must most definitely seek to be reconciled and restored with them as swiftly as possible. Because not only are we commanded to, but we ought to for the sake of our fellowship with one another as fellow members in the body of Christ. As the Lord has first forgiven us of our eternal sin debt before him, which we can never pay on our own, he graciously forgave us, reconciling us before the Father so that we may enjoy a restored relationship by the Spirit with him forever. As a result, then, Christians must forgive others with complete reconciliation and restoration, especially fellow Christians. Because if not, not only will you not be forgiven by your Father in heaven, loved ones, but how will the world know us for our love for one another? Only when we forgive one another as God did for us will Christ's words in John 13:35 come true. And this is what he says here, that by this all people, the whole world, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now there is one thing I do want to say before we close, is that I know sometimes people may come in here who are unbelievers, or maybe anyone online who is an unbeliever influenced by a secular post-Christendom ideology of our age, right? And upon hearing Philemon forgiven his slave Onesimus, it might lead people in our culture to say, ah, that's proof that there's these intrinsic identity markers in society, like about race or gender or age. In other words, it's just another example we see here of the world being divided into two groups, oppressors and oppressed, right? And not only is this an endless violent struggle for some who view history that way, but the only solution then for them is justice. But justice for these individuals is the oppressed overthrowing the oppressor. And so according to this story then, salvation then is not reconciliation in Christ, but taking revenge over one's enemy, zero forgiveness. In contrast, it's only the Christian worldview that takes seriously the dignity and value of every human being. Whether you're black or white, male or female, rich or poor, young or old, Jew or Gentile, the Bible alone takes seriously the dignity of every human being. Because as Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Because since everyone is made in God's image as biologically male and female, any sort of partiality, favoritism is sin. And why is that the case? Because of the sinfulness of humanity. We have all committed cosmic treason against the Creator God, and the wages of sinning against him is eternal death. As Ezekiel 18:14 says, behold, all souls are mine, says the Creator God. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So the solution then is not one group gaining victory over another group, not that at all. The solution is not even an individual choosing their own version of the good life. Instead, The only living hope for all people throughout history till the end of time is the reconciliation Christ offers in the gospel. It is by realizing that the only way we can truly experience reconciliation and restoration with others in this life is to be fully reconciled and restored before the Creator God. Although humanity is guilty of being slaves to our own sinful passions, God is a man, right? Jesus the Messiah lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose 3 days later from the grave, so that if you repent of your sins and believe in him as both Lord and Savior, you will be forgiven. The gospel. You will be reconciled. You will be restored back into a relationship with the God who made you. And this is good news for everyone, because the end of the Bible tells us that people from all the nations will be worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Prince of Peace, King Jesus, forever in new creation. And this is only possible for those who are reconciled and restored back to God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here who has any questions about the gospel or would like to know anything more about it, you can talk to me or any of the other leaders here, and we'll gladly love to talk to you more about it. But with all that in mind, loved ones, let's pray. We'll do the communion morning, final worship song, communion itself, and then we'll be dismissed, loved ones. So let's pray before our Father in heaven.